I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 52, where we learn something about the gospel and we learn something about God's pleasure in those who love His gospel and share it. This is Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Amen. Well, no one has ever seen God. The Apostle John says that in the first chapter of his gospel. God is transcendent. He is so God's greatness, His beauty, His holiness, His grandeur is so far beyond our ability to comprehend. It really is ridiculous. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says He dwells in unapproachable light. He lives, you might say, upstairs in an upper story we can barely even imagine. But the reason that we see the King in His beauty is because God, in His kindness, condescended to send His Son here to this earth, to be born, to grow up like we do, to become a human being, a baby like we are. The author of life, the author of history, entered His story on our behalf. And that is the grand miracle, the incarnation that God would become flesh and dwell among us. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. So that Jesus can say, He who has seen me, John 14:9, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And we want to see the King in His beauty. And you know, our great need as people highlights His great beauty. Because without the Lord's intervention, without His gracious coming to us, our lives would know only ruin. Our need highlights His beauty. So the good news, which is wild and sweet, you know, Longfellow, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. The gospel is wild and sweet. It is that this great transcendent God has become imminent. He has come down and dwelled among us. It's amazing. It's right at the center of Exodus. I have come down to deliver my people. Exodus 3:8. From heaven He came and sought us. God, our great God, became man and waded into the muck and mire of our sin, into the winter of our perpetual discontent apart from His gracious intervention. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed 2 weeks before the end of the war in Europe in 1945. He was a pastor. He was just 39 when he died. And he wrote a book. There's a book, a collection of, it's called Letters and Papers from Prison. And there's some really, it's really worthwhile, perusing that book. But he said this. He said this is while he was in prison. A prison cell is a place where one waits in hopes and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. That is a picture, he says, of Advent. You see, we can't rescue ourselves, but God in His grace opened the door from the outside and has come to us. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Listen to the language of Isaiah the prophet, 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. You see this theme of the gospel and joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So when Christ, when the true King, comes and enters into our stories, oh, come to us, abide with us. When the Lord comes and abides with us, everything begins to change. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Exodus 20:24. Wherever the gospel is truly embraced, the Spirit of Christ begins to thaw individual hearts, communities, and cultures. And the change over time is well likened to springtime. The joy runs deep, it gains momentum, and it will not stay put. It's a kind of joy that will break out. It will bust out. It will spill over. It will radiate. It will preach. It will travel. It's inevitable. In every place, then, where the Lord causes His name to be remembered, He will not only bless a particular group of people, but that blessing will spread out and bless others around them as well. So the best argument then for the reality of our profession of faith in Christ, the best argument for that reality is to increasingly become a community that mirrors the beauty of Jesus. Witness then is the sharing of joy. Look, what we read at the front end, I read a few verses. Isaiah 52:7-10. The watchmen lift up their voice with regard to the good news. The watchmen lift up their voices together in great joy. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. See, the good news, Isaiah says, brings joy to places that were otherwise ruined. It brings the kind of joy that would be known in the ancient Near East, when there was a bountiful harvest after famine had occurred. It's just too good to be true kind of joy. So the good news is beautiful because the King is beautiful, and there is this derivative beauty that we know as we come to love Him and share Him with others. Remember, Jesus is the unspeakable gift. That's why I wore this tie. You may not be able to see it. It's a very lovely tie. And there's gifts on it. This is partly to remind my family that Christmas is coming up. No. There's gifts on here, and Jesus, of course, is the unspeakable gift. Well, we need to become like the beavers. We need to be an outpost of jollity or of joy. And how does that happen? Well, we welcome the King together. We welcome the Lord Jesus into our stories. He has entered history, His story, but He visits. Jesus is so down to earth. He came to, as great as He was, He came to a particular place in a particular time, and He still does that through His Spirit, through His Word, through His people. We welcome Him into our hearts, into the places where we live. Michael Ward, this is the Oxford professor that wrote about Narnia, he said, as the children come to know Aslan, they find themselves living increasingly in His Spirit. They become saturated with joviality. The more they know Aslan, of course, that's the figure of Christ in that story. The more we know the Lord Jesus, the true King, the true Lion, we will know joy as well. In His presence is fullness of joy. We will become what we love. So we start welcoming Him into our stories, and then we devote ourselves to His purposes. You see, He doesn't just come like some vague concept. No, the Lord comes to us with very clear directives. There's a lot we don't know about Him, right? It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. There's a lot that's secret. But then it says, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. There's a ton of stuff we know about God. God has shape. He has reality. He has contours. He loves things and He hates things and He desires things. And it's all laid out in His Word. We devote ourselves to His purpose and we rejoice then rather than rebel against His purposes and His law. You know, we think, oh, like this Christmas, I'm feeling a little more sentimental. I think I'll follow the Lord a little more closely. Be careful. We're not doing Him any favors by deciding we may conform to a few more of His commands this year. Remember what Mr. and Mrs. Beaver said about Aslan. He's good, but he is not tame. Do not mess with him. Psalm 2, kiss the son lest he be angry. So there's this deep joy in coming to align ourselves with God's purposes, but it's a sober joy. It's not an option. We want to follow him as best we can, and he is kind and he is gracious when we fail. But we do not take his will, his purposes, his law lightly. It has gravity. It has weight that ought to move us. And the beauty is when we soberly bow before him and purpose to follow him, that will beget joy in our lives. Conversely, when we dismiss his law, that will only end in ruin. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Hebrews 8:10. Psalm 40 verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 119:32. I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Consider again that outpost of joy in the early church when, God's people, the Lord had just come and turned upside down this group of people who had now met they now knew that Jesus was alive and the Spirit had come and just animated them. And we read this in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. See that there was a body of truth that they were now seeking to know and love and adhere to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And day by day they attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. You see, it pervaded all corners of their life, praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it ends, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. It was a community that spilled, it had a shared joy and mutual care and affection for the Lord and for one another that was contagious. It was infectious. So we also, we have to live large together as best we can. And it's hard because we're busy and we're tired and grumpy and sick and we have bills and we don't like some people, and there's a lot of challenges to being joyful, I've noticed. Sharon hasn't called me Ebenezer yet, but I have called her Mrs. Claus occasionally. We got to live large together. I love this. Douglas Wilson, wrote this, "We serve and worship the God who overwhelms, who delights to overwhelm. At His right hand are pleasures for more, a cascading waterfall of infinite pleasures, with no top, no bottom, no back, no front, no sides. You do not prepare for a real celebration of the incarnation through 30 days of Advent Gnosticism." And the Gnosticism sort of denied the validity of the things of this earth. They were too spiritual. Oh no. God is the glad creator. Everything He created is good, even much as marred by our sin. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. So, yeah, we should be a festive people. When this world, back to Wilson, when this world was in sin and error pining, did God give us a teaspoon of grace to make our dungeon a tad bit more pleasant? No, our God goes overboard. It's true. Grace does not calculate. Grace is not fastidious. You know, at the diner, making sure you don't give the waiter more than 15% with your calculator. 16%? No. 20 more. Bless people as often as you can. But we should be people that are intent like the mole. Remember, intent on enjoying everything. We should be the ones that show the world what joy looks like, what festivity looks like. Joy travels. It's compelling. It's contagious. What a blessing I had yesterday with 15 other of CTK's finest to brave the frozen tundra and head down to Montclair for an 11 o'clock showing of It's a Wonderful Life on the big screen. That is an amazing story that Sharon has to see every year, and she always cries, and I think I usually do too, but I hide it a little bit. Next year, we should buy out the theater like a month before and have a big church outing there. It was so great. But at the end, and I'll ruin it for you, at the end, there's this wonderful scene where they're singing "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and George Bailey, who it looked like he was going to go to jail and he was broke and everything had gone wrong, and there's still so much good it won't hurt if you see you haven't seen it. And the bank examiner, he comes up and he actually contributes to the till to help him, and then the district attorney that was going to arrest him takes the warrant and rips it. It's contagious. The grumpiest people in the room are affected by the joy that's going on. We need to provoke people. Our lives should provoke other people, in a sense, to be jealous of what we have. If people just say, those Christians are so sour and so negative, that's not a good testimony. Now, some people will unfairly say that. Because there will be times when we have to stand athwart our culture in ways that could be misunderstood. But I think a lot, we need to learn from our critics. And we ought not to be sour people. We should be people who know joy. Is our congregation vital and beautiful enough to make our neighbors jealous of what we have, even curious? Well, then we got to share the wealth, and I've got just a bunch of stuff to sort of throw into your stockings of witness potential. First thing is, I got this is actually a title of a book, Just Cross the Room. You may not know what to do or say, but remember, of course, the Lord knew just what He's doing, but the Lord came from heaven to this earth to bless us. So we need to make efforts to just cross the room, to be present with people, and trust that the Lord will take it from there. That doesn't mean there's not many things we can do to prepare and pray, but be present with people. And then listen to people. Listening is so important. Job begged his supposed friends to listen to him. He said, listen to me and let this be the comfort that you give me. Said that in Job 21:1. We need FaceTime with people listening. When you listen to someone, and there's a listening that is just sort of glazed over, and there's a listening that's really involved. And when there's an involved listening, it begets empathy, because as you listen, you enter into the pathos, empathos. Pathos is feeling. You get into the feelings of the person you are caring for as you listen, and you come to know what joys are going on in their life. Oh, their nephew just had a baby. That's a joy. Enter into it. Their mother had a difficult diagnosis. That's a sorrow. Enter into it through listening. Then be detectives for any signs of grace. Also, when you listen, like a good doctor really listens, and in that listening, they often get the clue to the diagnosis. So the dis-ease is made more apparent as a person opens their heart. So you listen like a soul physician. And so you try to diagnose, what is it? Where is the place where this person especially needs help or prayer? So that you can, like, as Peter told husbands to do with their wives, it's good. It's a rule that extends beyond that. We want to live with people according to knowledge so we can help them. And then be hospitable, which is basically just having a welcoming heart. Again, so our hearts and our homes, or pretty much everywhere we go, we're a walking outpost of joy in the winter. And if you were to go to that beaver dam, excuse my language, if you were to go to the beaver's home on the river, this is what it said, in a very few minutes, there was a lot of fear outside, it was still cold and dark. In a very few minutes, everyone was drawing up stools and preparing to enjoy themselves. See, they were living large in a difficult time. We should be people that always have an extra chair. Shared joy de-withers or thaws the hearts of our loved ones. And if you look through, for instance, the book of Luke, it's amazing how often our Lord Jesus is at a table eating with people. And including people that others regard as unsavory. In fact, he tells us, when you give a banquet, don't just go out and invite your friends or the people who you're comfortable with. Go out into the alleys and the byways and bring people into your home, into your presence, so that they will be blessed. A crucial aspect then of really sharing Christ is times over meals, because that sets the table, pun sort of intended, that sets the table for conversations that matter. And then there's ways you can just care for people. You know, there's historical examples of the church, of Christ's church being radically, that means like all the way down to the bottom, radically hospitable. In fact, Augustine said that if a church is functioning right, a good way to describe it is a hospital. Hospitality. But this guy, Rodney Stark, he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And as a sociologist, he tried to look at some of the things, like try to analyze some of the things. Of course, God's sovereignly at work. But what were some of the social things that were going on? And he cited with much evidence some of the great plagues that devastated the Roman Empire, like a smallpox plague in 165, they say maybe one-fourth of the Roman Empire perished, if you can imagine. Or measles in AD 251, they said that there was a stretch where approximately 5,000 people a day died in Rome. But he said the Christians, everyone fled, but the Christians, he said, for the most part, stayed, and they tried to care for their neighbors. And those who did not know Christ, they did not have the resources, the resources of thought and truth, or the resources of empathy to really help. But the Christians rallied, at least many of them, and they did have those resources. And he said that the nursing function, he said, was a major opportunity that formed new bonds that strengthened and grew the church. So that's a very dramatic example, but there's smaller ways. People are broken and hurting in many ways that may not be so overt as laying on the ground dying of the bubonic plague or something. There's people that are withering inside because of discouragement or depression or whatever it might be. We need to be hospitable in every sense of the word. And the high drama is born of low drama. When you're consistently kind in the small corners and following the Lord, when bigger stuff happens, which it could happen, you're a community prepared to do the next thing. We need to be careful not that all or nothing pit. The drama of true spirituality happens habitually in the small corners of our lives. Like in It's a Wonderful Life. You know, George Bailey is really talented, you know, but he ends up, he's stuck in this little one-horse town, Bedford Falls, and he loves, I hear this, I still love this at night, he hears the train whistle, and he imagines all the great places he could go to. And he wants to build skyscrapers, but circumstances keep him working in this little place his father started that essentially helps people who are poor be able to get homes and so forth. And he has greater aspirations, but he keeps getting stuck, and he stays there, and he stays there. But what he doesn't know is that far greater than any exotic trip or the highest skyscraper is what's going on in the lives of these simple people who are being blessed. Like there are riches in small places. Look at our Lord Jesus. Like, He's God on earth. Why did He go to Palestine when He did? And why did He raise from the dead and spend 3 hours talking to two people on the road to Emmaus? He is so much more down to earth than we are. We have such a skewed view of success and what matters. So we got to be faithful in little. Our King's beauty shines in the mundane. I remember being struck years ago by this little thing in a book about Francis Schaeffer and Edith Schaeffer. He was a pastor and a writer, and they were very interested in blessing other people, and they started this ministry in the mountains in Switzerland, but I digress. The thing I want to tell you is this. They came into some resources over time, but they started with very little. And Edith Schaeffer used to say she would invite loved ones, she would invite people to have lunch with her, these simple lunches. And she didn't have much to offer, but she would always put a flower on the table. And that flower was a kind of prayer. She was, in her small way, in her small spot, she was seeking to bring a little bit of beauty to enhance that visit. And that's how we ought to be. You know, I love it when I don't go to my shed as often as I used to, but I used to when I was up on that hill, and I remember the moment when you'd look down the hill and you could see a little flower, probably a crocus, growing. And then the next day, a couple more. And that's what Edith Schaeffer, that little flower, was a harbinger of possible springtime in the heart of that person she was sharing that meal with. Small, God does a lot with small beginnings, small flowers. When I look out and see those few flowers, a few weeks later, the whole hillside's covered. I can't even see the lake anymore. That's the way God works. We got to be generous too. I'm going to shove more stuff in your stocking, whether you like it or not. The Apostle Paul says, First Thessalonians 2 verse 8, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. See how holistic this is. Like, Everything turns on affection, and once our affections are engaged with the Lord, it'll change everything in the way we look at one another. We will not hoard our resources. N.D. Wilson, I read Douglas Wilson, his son, said, "If God has given you a widow's mite, let it go. Set it on the altar. If He has given you a greater banquet than you can possibly eat, let it go. Set it on the altar." Our Lord celebrates hilarious givers. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Our Lord celebrates hilarious givers because He is a joyful, cheerful, hilarious giver. And He Himself is the unspeakable gift. He scatters gifts to the poor. 2 Corinthians 9, 9, echoing Psalm 12, verse 9. So we're merciful to others as He has been merciful to us. And you know, even I'm interested in, and a lot of legend around him, well, obviously, but St. Nicholas, he's a real person, born around 280 AD in what's modern-day Turkey. There's a few facts that are pretty secure historically. A lot is legend. We know that he was imprisoned. He suffered greatly under the Emperor Diocletian. But he was revered for being generous. He had inherited wealth that he gave away, and he was especially generous to children. And one of my heroes, Samuel Johnson, he was born in 1709, and he didn't have too much, but his as he got older, he got more famous and wealthier. And he was known for keeping what others would regard as almost a menagerie in his house, trying to help people that needed it. But he had insomnia, and he would walk around London sometimes late at night, and it was dangerous, but he was big. He was gnarly and big, and so people wouldn't mess with him too readily. But he had a very generous heart. And there were so many orphans and waifs, these little children that would be sleeping out in the street, and he'd bring gold coins in his pocket. And then he'd take their little hands and open them up, and then fold their hands back around the gold. I want to be more like him, so I'm making an attempt a little later. For this is for kids from 1 to 92. But we should be gift givers. We should be eager to find ways to bless other people. There's a little sign that came up in the movie yesterday. It said, "All you can take with you is that which you give away." And it's so true. Jesus says you lose your life to find it. Remember the Macedonian believers who, out of their extreme poverty and their joy welled up in rich generosity, and they gave to Christians who were suffering through a famine in Jerusalem, Christians that were probably better off than they were normally. Christians, other people that they would probably never see this side of heaven. And they said they begged. The Apostle Paul says they begged us for the privilege of giving. It's amazing. That abundant joy, that's what the gospel does. So people, you know, this idea, being joyful isn't just about being happy and everything's easy. It's about difficult things too. This is true health and wealth. It's when you're poor and you still want to give and help other people. Then some of these are just obvious. Laugh often, it's medicinal. Don't take yourself too seriously. If you know your own sin and what the Lord's done for you, it'll really help you to chill in a lot of situations. And there's that great freedom of self-forgetfulness. Be quick to laugh. Be sincere. This is important. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but it deserves more. But you know, I was reading this week a guy, a philosopher, that said that our age is the age of technological optimism and literary despair. Technological optimism and literary despair. We have this burgeoning capability to communicate with each other, but we don't know what to talk about because we don't have purpose. So our narratives, our story, our literature is bereft of purpose. So we have more opportunity to communicate, and we have nothing to communicate about. Increasingly, that's the case. So our stories get flat with skepticism and boredom and despair. And you see, remember, people, everyone's created in the image of God. We all have eternity in our hearts, so we can't cease being what we are. So that's like people have said that Woody Allen's movies are nihilism, you know, nil, nothing. Philosophically, you believe in nothing. They're nihilism with a happy ending, because people, they can't stop being who they are. So people can say, oh, let's be merry this Xmas. But they're taking out the very foundation, the very substance, the very reason, ultimately, that anyone will get merry and certainly stay there. Nothing sacred. Reverence is an unworthy relic. Everything's a target for mockery. And I feel this sometimes, that as believers, we have a failure of nerve, especially living in the sort of the sophisticated Northeast, because we anticipate where any effusion of faith, how that might be received or ill-received. We can anticipate that well. So, you know, there's a great branch of theology and Christian thought called apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. But I think we make apologies for the faith. We're afraid of what other people will think of us. In a world of snark that's flattened by cynicism. But cynicism is an emotional straitjacket. And I read this. This is a young woman writing in the Washington Post. She was actually writing about the hit play Hamilton and some other cultural things that are going on right now, which I can't really speak to, but she said some very interesting things. She said, irony has held us in its stifling grip for long enough. We've exhausted so much effort trying to look like we're not making an effort. And then she said, this is why she liked this play. Hamilton has wasted no time trying to act as if it does not care. And you may not agree with all the perspectives, but it's very interesting here. It's not image conscious. It is genuinely passionate. And that is the source of its cool. So in a world where everyone has to stay kind of flat and don't get riled about anything, something comes on, something falls into the cultural landscape and resonates with people. And this guy, Brett Lott, he's a Christian writer. And he said, the radical move right now in literature is to infuse our post-ironic age with hope and with love, risking, as it always and ever should be, our own hearts. It is that step away from self-consciousness into grace that is the core of salvation. So people need to care about something. People need to be merry. People need to have meaning. But everyone's too afraid to be the first one to say it. Say it. We have good news. We have the news that can change everything. There's these common grace bridges. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed meaning in the heart of every individual. That means there's a place where you try to find, by listening and engaging, you try to find that place where meaning matters to that person. And then you try to trace that back to the giver of meaning. Or Genesis 2:18, it is not good for a man to be alone. We need fellowship. People need community. Everyone does. That's common grace, true of all people. Or Romans 2:14 and 15, it says that God has placed His law in our hearts, in our consciences. People desire justice. Where does that come from? That is a common grace spot to go to. Or gratitude. Gratitude. Like, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says this in a city that the gospel is just coming to, a place called Lystra. And this is Acts 14, verse 17. It's a beautiful verse. Paul says, God has not left himself without testimony. How does God witness? He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. He's saying this to a pagan audience. God is kind. He scatters his gifts widely. So when you're with someone, find things that they're thankful for, their children, their home, whatever it might be. And then you trace that back. Detectives for Grace, identify the spot of grace. And then in a small way, try to nudge them to the giver of all good gifts. And it's a great time at Christmas. I mean, people will probably be grumpier on the 26th than the 24th. I'm pretty sure. I know I will be. A lot grumpier. But meaning, community, justice, joy, it doesn't work with Xmas. That blank has got to be filled in somehow for everybody. And then just share grace from your own story. Remember, the shepherds echoed the joy of the angels. What did the angels say? Luke 2:11. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Think of the gospel. It's good news of great joy. Joy is not a sidelight of the gospel. It's the center of it. Remember, Christ is the unspeakable gift, and in Him is fullness of joy. So there, I bring you good news of great joy, but it's not just for you. That will be for all the people. You know, I think you said, Jim, last week that the gospel, euangelion, it's joy. It's a joyful message. And the angels, that's a root of their angel is angelion, the gospel, the evangel. They bring good news of great joy, this unspeakable gift. But then what happens? These shepherds, again, the Lord, He needed more help marketing. Why does He send an angelic choir to a bunch of nondescript shepherds in Palestine? But what happened? You know, hark, the herald angels sing. Hark, the herald shepherds then began to sing. And they took that joy and they literally ran with it. It's amazing. And that's what we're to do. You know, the Lord Jesus met a man who had been so ruined that he was living among tombs. He was demon-possessed and no one wanted to be near him. He was in a horrible place. His life was a dungeon. And Jesus healed him, and that man wanted to follow Jesus wherever he went. And Jesus said, no, you go home and tell others what the Lord has done for you. It's amazing. Or in John 9, there's a man born blind, and Jesus heals him. And he's getting interrogated by the religious leaders who know a lot more about the Bible than he does. And he finally just says, one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. He just said what he knew. But I think we can again fall into this all or nothing. Yes, we should learn more. The more we know about the Lord, the more we can articulate His purposes. But we can't wait until sometime, imagine time when we know everything. We need to be humble. We need to be humble and just right where we're at, tell people what we know. The only starting place is the Lord Jesus. And you can, if you learn everything possible about the Scriptures, that's still the starting place. You know, consider Andrew, right? When Jesus just starting his public ministry, Jesus goes to Andrew and he says, come follow me. Andrew does. What does he do? He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. That's in John 1, 40 and 41. And also in John 1, John the Baptist is telling people, he looks at Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What we want our loved ones to do is look and to see Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Even if you don't know everything you wish you knew, the Lord can bless that. And we stay civic-minded. We want to bless our town. We need to be more creative in this. It says in Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the welfare of the city to which I have sent you." So we got to be creative. We got to be like Sharon Dahl and bring a big spoon and fork, right? So we can help people, right? We need to be creative. And then we need to pray. It also says, and when it says, when the Lord says, "Seek the welfare of the city to which I have called you," in Jeremiah 29:7, He also says, "And pray to the Lord on its behalf." So we pray to the Lord on behalf of Denville and the towns around us. And we ask Him to help us to know how to share and to make the most of every opportunity, because His grace is around every corner. And I would say this matter of prayer too. It's so helpful, because at any given time you just feel like you're out of your depth. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't know enough. You know, it can actually get convenient. We can just get comfortably sort of paralyzed and never engage with anything. But what does Jesus say? "My power is made perfect in your weakness," Jesus says, 2 Corinthians 12:9. So we go to Him and say, "Lord, I know this is what you, I know you want me to engage more. It's your will that I be more joyful. So help me. Give me opportunities. Give me words. Bring people to me. Lord, you do as much of the work as possible, because I am inept." He's good at helping inept believers. And just be patient then, because salvation belongs to the Lord. You wait on Him. The pressure's not on you. We just be faithful. You know, we plant, we water. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. God gives the increase. And then I'm just going to end with this point that I've kind of alluded to. And that's the opportunity of suffering. You know, they talk a lot about joy and teaching the world how to dance and sing and be like the mole. And I really liked St. Nicholas and all that. And I'm all about all that. But there's no denial in any of that. You know, the man they called Saint, you know, morphed, of course, into Santa Claus. The true man they called Saint Nicholas suffered greatly for Christ. I got to say something else about him, too. He was very orthodox, because he went to the Council of Nicaea in 325 when heresy was endangering the Roman Empire far worse than any plague. And this guy Arius was saying that Jesus is not the God, He is a God. And the rumor has it that Saint Nicholas punched him. And we can only hope. That's all free, off script. There's no denial, it's deeper affirmation. Remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's in that prison. He wrote this in Advent, you know, the time leading up to Christmas in 1942. He wrote a circular letter to his loved ones. He asked that it be passed to his family and friends. And some of the, he had a little seminary, these young men he loved that he was teaching. And he said this, "The joy of God goes through the poverty of the manger in the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible and irrefutable." You see, the kind of joy he was talking about and the kind of joy the Scriptures teach us about, that can include a lot of dancing and merriment, but it is deeper than our circumstances. You know, people could say, "Oh, it's easy for you to say, because everything's going well for you." But the real witness is when they look at your life and it doesn't seem easy, and you still, by God's grace, are praising Him and reaching out to other people and manifesting cheer, even in the middle of that winter of whatever it is you're suffering. Look at Jesus. For the joy before him, he endured the cross. People say, oh, where's God when I'm suffering? Where is God? God is hanging on a cross. That's where God is. God is lying in a manger. God is homeless, walking around Palestine, trying to help people who don't even care about him. Jesus teaches us. Well, Bonhoeffer goes on to say, the joy of God does not deny the anguish when it is there, but finds God in the middle of it, in fact, precisely in the anguish. It does not deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely in this way. It looks death straight in the eye, but finds life within it. You see, the Apostle Paul says that by God's grace we can be even sorrowful, no denial, but always rejoicing. Or how about Jesus when he says, yes, you will go through trouble in this world. Springtime, it's coming, and be an outpost of it and thank God for the crocuses you bump into. But the real spring that is going to blow us away is still yet to come. We're still in the shadowlands. We're still in winter. But we can be joyful even in our sorrow. And it can make us so down to earth. Listen to what a prisoner, I read this in another book. A prisoner, a British prisoner, wrote this about Dietrich Bonhoeffer shortly before he was hung. He said, Bonhoeffer always seemed to diffuse an atmosphere of happiness, of joy in the smallest events of his life, and a deep gratitude for the very fact that he was alive. This was a man of great gifts, who people said, oh, it's horrible, all the things he could have done and the books he could have written, and here he is stuck in this little cell. But that wasn't a little cell to God. God's light flooded that cell and allowed him to bless the other prisoners and by extension bless us hearing the account today. Our Lord does wonderful things in mundane places, in mundus, the earth. He does wonderful things. Suffering, and then I got to say, suffering is a place of common grace. You know, I talked earlier about how the fact that we long for meaning, we long for fellowship, we long for justice, issues of gratitude. Well, this matter of suffering is a tremendous place of common grace. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, he says that by God's grace, we can bring comfort to other people through the comfort that we have been given. So I ask you, where do you struggle today? And we don't celebrate suffering. Of course, we all want to feel better and get better, but while we're in it, it is a common grace gift. Where do you struggle? Do you struggle with anxiety? Well, you want to get out of that. You want to pray through it, get the help you need. You think there might be other people who struggle with anxiety? You think some of your neighbors might? You don't come like, oh, I'm the Christian, I've got it together. You find common ground in the places where you struggle. Have you had a miscarriage? Grief, deep grief? There's other people who will have miscarriages. You can come alongside those people and you can minister to them in ways you never could precisely because God allowed you to suffer. Think of it. Grief. Our very grief can be turned into an oasis in a desert if we share the cheer and the blessing and the comfort that our Lord visited us within it and not deny the suffering that was attendant as well. Because that won't help anybody. But go on and on. If you're struggling, maybe you don't have much or you're not able to get a home and lots of your friends are able and you struggle. Thank God that still try to get a home, but also thank God for His grace in your relative, not poverty, but having less than others. Because there'll be other people that could feel like they're lesser citizens or something. They're not. We're all in it together. The Macedonians had nothing. They were awesome. Who gives a rip whether you have a house or not? If you have a little apartment, you can turn that into an oasis of grace in a cold world. And then if God blesses you, get the mansion and bless people there. It goes on and on. Are you lonely? Do you know what it is to be lonely? Well, there's a lot of lonely people in your community. On and on. It's a common grace bridge, a place of potential generosity. Joy travels. I read this verse this week. I'll close with this. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, and then 9. Paul is talking to this group of this church, and they suffered a fair amount. He said, "You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy." This is crazy. "You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So that's this subterranean. It's deeper than your circumstances. And then in verse 9, "The Lord's message rang out." That's Christmas. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Gospel bells. Wild and sweet. "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. The bells are ringing." Why? Because people, even in suffering, by God's grace, by His Spirit, within their community, by His Word, by their mutual love, the presence of Christ brought joy. And that joy traveled. There was music. It was bells rang in the Roman Empire. And it was compelling. And it was contagious. And we can live that way too. And again, just remember Edith Schaefer. Meet with a friend. Put a flower on the table. And start listening. By God's grace. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be mirthful. Help us to be joyful, Lord. Not in denial. Lord, help us to... We need to suffer too, Lord. We need to be, we don't want to be plastic and fake. But Lord, we want what the Thessalonians had. We want your Spirit to give us a joy that goes deeper than our circumstances. Lord, a joy that begins to melt and thaw our hearts and then bless those around us. Give us grace, Lord. Please make our church compelling. Contagious. Help us to pray for our neighbors and our work people at work and school. And Lord, give us make us good listeners. Make us hospitable and generous. And Lord, give us words to say that honor you. And Lord, help us to even take our suffering and see that it can be used by your grace as a way to help other people. Because everyone suffers, everyone struggles, everyone, and our joys too. Find common ground with our joys with others, Lord, but bring it back to you. Lord, help us not to be in the frozen tundra of cynicism, and Lord, melt us, Lord, give us sincerity that is beautiful to other people. Lord, give us courage, give us grace. Thank you for Jesus. Unbelievable. Unbelievable, Lord, that you would come to people like us, that while we were sinners, he would die for us and now live for us and promise to help us. Lord, help those gospel bells to start ringing a little bit more in our hearts, in our homes, in our church, we pray. Amen.